Let us call upon the name of our covenant God together now in congregational prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, we draw nigh unto thee in the evening of this day in thy house of prayer, as thou hast again opened the doors of thy kingdom and of thy house to us who are poor and lowly, to us who are sinful and vile, and hast brought us into thy very presence through the Lord Jesus Christ and through his righteousness. And thou hast shown us in this evening the glory of that King to whom we are wed by thy sovereign will and good pleasure. Thou hast shown us the King who is fairer than the children of men, and into whose lips grace is poured, and whom thou hast blessed forever. Thou hast shown us the might of this King, whose sword is girded upon his thigh, and with glory and majesty rides forth prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and whose right hand teaches him terrible things, for his arrows are sharp in the heart of his enemies, and the people fall under him. We thank thee that thou hast shown us him whose kingdom and throne is forever and ever, and whose scepter is a right scepter, for he lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness, and thou hast anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows, so that his garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made him glad. We thank thee, Father, for this King, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks to us such gracious things, who defends and preserves us from all our foes, and who brings us into his own fellowship and his own covenant love and life, indeed who marries us as his bride and gives unto us all his life. We thank thee that thou hast taken us, that dead thing that was despised of all, that was not washed in the day of our nativity, but that was bloody and vile and cast out as a crooked and wretched thing to die in the field. For this is our sin, and this is our iniquity, that we have fallen in our first father and have violated all thy law. But when thou didst pass by in thy eternal counsel and look upon us, thou didst say to us, live. And thou didst say again, live. Not for any works or anything in us that we have done, but according to thy own good pleasure and thy everlasting mercy. And we thank thee that in thy inscrutable and everlasting love and loving kindness, thou hast decreed that we shall have a place in thy home forever as thy sons and thy daughters, and that thy church shall be married unto thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Father, that thou wilt touch our hearts with this song of loves, with this gospel of salvation, with the truth of our Savior, and of thy love for us in him. We beseech thee that thou wilt speak to us this evening these marvelous things, as thou dost teach us the certainty of thy promise, that thy promise cannot fail, that we who dwell upon the earth might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to thy promise, and who have thy hope set before us, which is an anchor of the soul, and which entereth in within the veil, whither our forerunner is gone, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Wilt thou speak to us thy oath, as thou hast made that oath to Abraham in days of old, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for thee to lie, we might have strong consolation indeed, that thy promise is sure, and cannot fail. Wilt thou open thy servant's lips, that he might proclaim this gospel of the oath, We pray that thou wilt open our ears that we might hear, and by thy Spirit give us faith that we might believe these things. And give to us then also a life of gratitude and obedience in the use of the lawful oath for the glory of thy name. We pray, Father, that thou wilt remember the elders of Remnant Reformed Church as well. Wilt thou strengthen them? Give unto them grace and mercy that they might rule, overseeing the confession and the life of the congregation. We pray that thou wilt put thy word in their hearts, that they might understand the Scriptures, that they might know the gospel of their salvation, and that they might see to it that that gospel and nothing else is brought to the sheep over whom they are made overseers. And we beseech thee, Father, that thou wilt rule us through Jesus Christ, who is our eternal King, who constantly defends us in our salvation and in the enjoyment of our salvation, who defends us by his own sovereign will and by his own word and Spirit. And wilt thou teach our elders and us as well to see that King, that our hope and confidence might not be grounded in mere men, but in the eternal King who reigns over his Church. Remember our deacons also, give unto them hearts that overflow with abundance and with mercy for thy people in distress and need. Wilt thou give unto them the sure mercies of Jesus Christ? Wilt thou cause them to know, tasting and seeing that thou art good? Grant that they, knowing the riches of salvation in Jesus Christ, might go to those who are empty and might fill them and might bring a word of the gospel in season for the comfort of the hearts of thy people. And we pray that thou wilt teach our deacons and us to behold by faith the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our chief high priest and indeed our only high priest, who by his perfect work has brought us, the lowly and the poor and the despised and the cast out, into thy kingdom, and brings us, bearing us upon his heart, as the high priest of old bore the children of Israel upon the stones of the breastplate over his heart before thy face. Wilt thou give us to see our Savior Jesus Christ entering into the holy place, and even into the very sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, carrying us upon his shoulders and upon his heart, that we might know that we have access unto thee, not through our works or wisdom or anything here below, but through the finished work of our Savior. We pray, Father, that thou wilt remember us in our office of believer. We thank thee that we share in Christ's anointing and are Christians, that thou hast made us prophets, priests, and kings. Wilt thou strengthen us in this office? Wilt thou strengthen us as we go forth in this week into the stations and callings in which thou hast set us, as we fight again the battle of faith that lies before us? We confess, Father, that that battle is hot, that the enemy is fierce, and that he plagues us. But we beseech thee, Father, that thou wilt, by thy sovereign grace, overcome our foe, as our Lord Jesus Christ has. For ascending into heaven as the risen Lord from the dead, he has spoiled principalities and powers, and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them, so that we are not bound to those sins, nor are we bound to the will and whim of men. But we belong unto thee and to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Wilt thou send us forth as prophets, priests, and kings this week into this battle, victorious already, more than conquerors, through him that loved us. We pray thy blessing also upon thy people wherever they are over the length and breadth of the earth. Remember our brethren in Singapore. Strengthen them. Bless the instruction that is given to them in the Bible study and canons class. Bless them in the preaching of the gospel unto them. Bless them in their own study of the Heidelberg Catechism. Remember them in the membership class and in all of the means of thy word and its application that thou dost give unto us and unto them. Wilt thou strengthen them and build them up and establish them, and in due time wilt thou ordain and institute them as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the meantime, comfort them. Give to them the assurance of thy love and thy favor in Christ. Remember also our brethren in the Philippines. We thank thee for the work that thou hast done in their midst. Remember them in their services on the Sabbath mornings. Bless them in their men's fellowship. Bless them in their weekly Bible study. Wilt thou cause the word to go forth powerfully in their midst? And wilt thou use that word also to establish a church in due time? For we know that our Lord Jesus Christ builds his church upon the foundation of the truth that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon the foundation of the gospel, so that the church founded upon him cannot be moved, not even by the gates of hell. We pray thy blessing then upon our brethren in far-off lands. We thank thee for the wonder of the unity of the faith and the fellowship of the gospel, so that though we are separated from our brethren by many miles, and though many of us may never upon this earth meet our brethren face to face, that nevertheless we are one in the Lord Jesus Christ, belonging to him as our head, and having his truth as our buckler and shield and as our foundation. We pray, Father, that thou wilt continue so to gather and defend thy people. We thank thee also for the school that thou hast given unto us, and as the summer begins to wane, and as the days of the opening of the school doors begin to draw near again, wilt thou prepare us and prepare our covenant seed, and wilt thou give unto us a Christian rearing for our covenant seed. We pray thy blessing upon the teachers, strengthening them for their instruction of the covenant youth. Remember the board, the administrator. Wilt thou remember all of the many volunteers? We thank thee, Father, for what thou hast given us in this school, for we see in that school and the organic life of the congregation manifest there, that thou dost go through thy people and distribute here a little and there a little by thy Spirit exactly according to what thou hast determined, so that thy people together might assist one another in the rearing of our covenant seed. Father, bless and keep our school. Forgive the sins that we have committed. Wash them away in our Savior's blood. We thank thee for his sacrifice. We thank thee for his righteousness, which is ours. We thank thee for justification, that blessed gift, that we might be righteous by faith alone, and not by our works. Forgive even the good works that thou hast given us to do, and which we have spoiled with our sin, for all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we pray that thou wilt speak to us the gospel of our righteousness in Christ for our comfort. Wilt thou give unto us also a life of obedience and gratitude unto thee, and this for the glory of thy holy name. Hear our prayer, and answer us in thy mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We worship the Lord in the giving of our offerings. The first offering is for the building fund, and the second is for the school fund. Thank you. turn now to Psalm 45, the first version. We'll finish the psalm now, singing verses 13 through 17, as we see the grace of God to His church in giving her in marriage to Jesus Christ, and in giving unto her children, those children of the church, which are the children of God, are found throughout the earth. We'll sing verses 13 through 17 of Psalm 45. We turn in God's Word this evening, first of all, to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. In three passages this evening, we'll be tracing the promise of God, but especially the oath that God Himself swore to confirm His promise. And in that oath of God, added to His promise, is the strong consolation of God's church, so that in those two things in which it is impossible for God to lie, the church has strong hope that God's promise is sure. We'll begin in Genesis 15, where God made the promise to Abram. We'll read verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Next we turn to Genesis 22. We'll read the entire chapter of Genesis 22. The question that we face, actually we'll stop at verse 19, but the question that we face in the first 19 verses of Genesis 22 is, what is the issue? What was God trying, and what was the issue in Genesis 22? And the issue was not Abraham's obedience, as might sometimes be thought, but the issue was the certainty of God's promise, whether God's promise would stand or whether it would fail in the sacrifice of Isaac, who was the promised seed. And in this passage, God swears an oath to Abraham to confirm the certainty of that promise. Genesis 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand, and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now know I that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And then finally we turn to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20, which is the New Testament exposition of that Old Testament incident. Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is God's word, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. On the basis of those passages and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 37. Lord's Day 37. Question 101. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism continues the Catechism's exposition of the third commandment. The third commandment being, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The Catechism has explained the main teaching of that third commandment in Lord's Day 36, what is required in the third commandment. And there the Heidelberg Catechism showed that what is forbidden is the profaning of God's name, and what is required is the use of God's name no otherwise than with fear and reverence. But now, in Lord's Day 37, the Heidelberg Catechism continues to explain the third commandment. And in Lord's Day 37, the Catechism treats one special application of the third commandment. It treats the special application of the lawful oath, or of religious swearing. Question 101, may we then swear religiously by the name of God? And then in the answer, it calls that religious swearing an oath, which is founded upon God's word. The lawful oath is the use of the name of God to witness to the fact that what I am saying is the truth. It is bringing to bear the very name of God himself upon my statement in order to confirm fidelity and truth and the protection of the neighbor, or because the magistrates have demanded it. The name of God may be attached to our witness, to our speech, in order to confirm truth in certain instances. That is the lawful oath, that is religious swearing, and so that falls under the Catechism's exposition of the third commandment regarding the name of God. The Catechism makes a special application of the third commandment in a dedicated Lord's Day because the matter of the lawful oath was controversial at the time of the Reformation. There were a whole branch of those who left the Roman Catholic Church who did not believe that any oath in the name of God was lawful. They were the Anabaptists. They were not the Reformed. They were not part of the Reformation. They were a deviation from truth that came out of the Roman Catholic Church. The Anabaptists did not believe the lawful oath, and their descendants yet today do not believe that an oath in the name of God is lawful. And so the Heidelberg Catechism makes a special application of the truth of the third commandment to the lawful oath. May we swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, we may, either when the magistrates demand it of us or when necessity requires us to confirm truth to the glory of God and the safety of the neighbor. We may not swear by the name of creatures. We may not take that oath in the name of any other thing than Jehovah God. A lawful oath is calling upon God to witness that what I am saying is true. The matter of the oath is founded, as the Catechism says, upon the Word of God. There are examples of oaths being used in Scripture. Part of the foundation of the lawful oath is that God Himself swore an oath to Abraham. And in that swearing of an oath by God Himself, we find the gospel of the oath. Even though Lord's Day 37 is an exposition of the third commandment of the law, just as all of the life of the child of God is based on the gospel and not the law, so also here in Lord's Day 37, we have the gospel background. There is the gospel of the oath. And then as our thankful life for that oath that God has sworn in His own name concerning His promise, we have the law of the lawful oath as our thankful life. And then we finished with the witness of the lawful oath as the Catechism does. And so this evening we consider this special teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 7 regarding the lawful oath, using as our theme oaths in God's name. In the first place, we consider the gospel of the oath. In the second place, we consider the law of the oath. And in the third place, we consider the witness of the oath. Oaths in God's name, the gospel of the oath, the law of the oath, and the witness of the oath. The Heidelberg Catechism refers to the oath being founded on God's word in answer 101. We may swear religiously when the magistrates demand it, or when necessity requires it of us, for such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. What we read this evening from the Word of God in Genesis 15, Genesis 22, and Hebrews 6 is part of that foundation in the Word of God of the oath. And what we read from those passages this evening was the oath that God Himself swore to Abraham. What we read was the gospel of the oath that God Himself made when He swore by Himself to Abraham that He would bless him in Abraham's seed. God Himself swore an oath, and that oath of God is the gospel. What do we mean then by this idea of the gospel of the oath? What was the meaning of God swearing an oath? When God swore an oath to Abraham, God confirmed His own promise by attaching His own name in a formal oath to that promise. God made a promise to Abraham, but then God said to Abraham, "I swear to you by Myself in My name that this promise is true." God confirmed His promise to Abraham by the swearing of an oath. In order for us to understand that meaning, then, we need to know what was that promise that God made to Abraham. That promise is referred to in all of the passages that we read. In Hebrews 6, it is called God's counsel. In Genesis 15, it is God's word that He spoke. What is this promise that God made unto Abraham? The heart of the promise of God to Abraham was the seed. The whole promise can be summarized in that one word, seed. That's Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, God took Abraham out to see the stars of the heavens. God said to Abraham, "Look now and see if thou canst tell the number of the stars." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." And Abraham believed in the Lord, and God counted it unto him for righteousness. The promise that God made was the promise of the seed. That seed was not Ishmael. That seed was not Eliezer and his household. That seed was Isaac. He was the promised seed, and that seed was Jesus Christ, of whom Isaac was simply the type, and Jacob and all of the other patriarchs. The seed was the promised, was the promise, and that seed is Jesus Christ. Contained in that promise of the seed was the promise of blessing. It was the promise of deliverance. It was the promise of life from death. It was the promise of righteousness. It was the promise of the inheritance in heaven. All contained in that promise of the seed. There was a promise of the blessings of salvation. And that's evident when God came to Abraham at the beginning in chapter 15 and said to him, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Here is the promise of deliverance. God is his shield. Here is the promise of all of the blessings. God is Abraham's reward. And all of that blessing of deliverance and inheritance would be found in that seed. "So shall thy seed be." There's the promise. And Abram believed it, and God counted it to him for righteousness. The seed is Jesus Christ, and the promise is, or the seed rather, is that promise. In Genesis 22, then, the issue at stake was the faithfulness of God's promise, or the trustworthiness of God's promise. At issue in Genesis 22, and the sacrifice of Isaac, was not whether Abraham would obey. That's not the way God explains Genesis 22 either. When the angel of God from heaven calls unto him, he says in verse 12, "Now I know, not this, that thou obeyest the Lord, but now I know that thou fearest God." And in the Old Testament, that word fear is often a synonym for faith. It is believing. "Now I know that thou believest God. I know that thou believest this promise." And when God uses the word obey a little bit later in the passage, that word obey has the sense that it sometimes does in Scripture to refer to that faith. For example, when Jesus said in John 6, "This is the work of God, that ye believe him." That's the whole issue in Genesis 22. The issue is the trustworthiness of the promise of God. And that whole issue is brought to a crisis. It is brought to the foreground when God says to Abraham, "Now go sacrifice the seed." There's Isaac. That's the promised seed. That's the one that you were waiting for. That's the one that you were too old to have, you and Sarah. But my promise gave you that seed. In that seed is blessing. In that seed is salvation. The Christ is in that seed. There he is. Now sacrifice him. Kill him. Slay him. And cause that seed to be snuffed out. What is brought to the foreground in that requirement of God is this. Is the promise of God trustworthy? Will there still be a seed? Will there still be blessing? Will there still be a shield? Will there still be salvation? Will there still be inheritance in the promised land if Isaac dies? And as Hebrews 11 says, which we did not read, Abraham believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham trusted. He believed that promise of God. He believed that that seed could not be snuffed out, though he be slain. He believed that the blessing that God spoke of would come to him and to his seed through that very promise of God. The promise of God was absolutely trustworthy. Abraham could stake his life, and he could stake Isaac's life on that promise. The promise of God is absolutely sure. The promise of God is absolutely trustworthy. And then, as if it were not enough, in Genesis 22, that promise of God concerning the seed was seen to be trustworthy in Abraham going to sacrifice Isaac. Afterwards, God said to Abraham a second time, in Genesis 22, verse 16, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." And understand that word obeyed there to mean believed, the same as feared, and the same as Hebrews 11 says, by faith Abraham offered up Isaac. There God shows that his promise is absolutely sure. It is trustworthy. It is an unbreakable promise because it was made by God. And now God adds to that promise his oath, swearing by his own name that he would bless Abraham and all nations in Abraham's seed, in Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit explains that incident in Hebrews 6, the Holy Spirit calls attention both to the promise and to the oath. Verse 13, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." And now the Holy Spirit explains how that oath functions. That oath functions as an addition to the promise in order to seal the absolute certainty of that promise. For when men swear an oath, they swear by the greater. This is how oaths go among men. One man says this, another man says that. And they were the only men there. No one else knows the truth of what happened. And so the magistrates might require those two men to swear an oath and to appeal to the name of God. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. That oath calls the name of God from heaven to witness, because those men are vain, those men are empty, those men are liars, but God is true, and God knows the truth. He knows the heart. So the name of God is brought to bear on what they will say, that God will witness what is spoken, and that God will punish whoever tells the lie. Question 102. A lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely. That's how oaths work among men. We call on the greater, that is, on the name of God, that God himself will witness. And now the Holy Spirit explains God's oath. God, because he could swear by no greater. There's no one greater than God to call to witness. he swear by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee. When God swore that oath, God said, as surely as I live, that was the oath formula throughout the Old Testament, the Lord liveth, or as the Lord liveth, so that when God swore this oath in his own name, he was saying to Abraham, as surely as I live, I will bless thee. And it is sure that I live. It is impossible that I not live. I am the living God. I am the eternal God. As surely as I live, I will bless thee. The Holy Spirit calls those two things, on the one hand, the promise, and on the other hand, the oath, two immutable things. Verse 18, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. It is not as if God needed to, by that oath, make the promise stronger. The promise itself was already strong. Remember what the promise is. The promise is Christ. That promise is immutable. That promise cannot be changed. And the Holy Spirit even emphasizes the immutability of that promise by using a very special word to describe that promise. He calls that promise God's counsel. Verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his promise, but there it's called the counsel. What the Holy Spirit is talking about all through here is the promise. That's verse 13, when God made promise to Abraham. That's verse 17, there's the heirs of the promise. And God wanted to show the immutability of that promise. But the Holy Spirit calls that promise God's counsel. And what that does is emphasize the immutability of the promise. That promise is according to God's counsel, God's eternal counsel. That promise has as its content what God eternally decreed. When God speaks the promise, which promises Jesus Christ, and blessing and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, all that that promise is doing is revealing what God has decreed. It is the promise in accordance with his counsel. That's immutable. That cannot be changed. That promise is sure. God did not add the oath to the promise because there was something missing in the promise. But rather, God added the oath to the promise for us, that we might have consolation. God confirmed his promise by the swearing of an oath in his own name. As surely as I live, God said, swearing by himself, in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying thee I will multiply thee, and I will give thy seed all the promised land. That promise and that oath is spoken unto the church of Jesus Christ yet today. That promise and that oath still stands. What was that promise after all? What's the meaning of the promise? What's the essence of the promise? It's the seed. And that seed is Jesus Christ, as the whole New Testament testifies. You turn the page from the Old Testament, which had as its one theme the seed and the coming of the seed as the Savior of God's sinful people. You turn the page from the Old Testament to the New, and the very first thing you read in the very first chapter, verse of the very first chapter, is this, the genealogy of Jesus, the Son, the seed of David, the seed of Abraham. There's the Son, there's the seed, there's the fulfillment. The seed is Jesus Christ. And contained in that promise of the seed is blessing. It is all the blessing of salvation. It is deliverance from sin, from which we could not deliver ourselves. Deliverance from guilt, deliverance from the curse. Our reward is not hell. Our reward is God himself, I am thy shield, Abraham, and thy exceeding great reward. Why is our reward God? Why is it His fellowship? Why is it life with Him? Why is it having Him as our God and He having us as His people? Why is the reward God Himself? Because Jesus Christ is the righteous. In that righteous seed, the people of God are constituted righteous. That too was evident in the promise made to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. That is, God counted the object of his faith, which was the promise, which was the seed, which was Jesus Christ, to be the righteousness of Abram. Abram was righteous for Jesus' sake. It is the grand scriptural doctrine of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul will take that verse and apply it again and again to show that by the works of the law no one ever became righteous, but by faith Abram, our father, was constituted righteous. There is the promise, the seed Jesus Christ, and in him the righteousness of God's people, and our blessing, and our eternal life, because we are in Him and righteous in Him. What did that promise to Abraham include? It included Canaan. I will give to thy seed this land. And that Canaan was a picture of the heavenly Canaan, the true Canaan, the heaven of God that He has made for His people, and the new heavens and the new earth. The promise of God is that in Christ you have this inheritance that I have made for you, and that inheritance is nothing less than my home. You're coming to live with me, even as I dwell with you already now, for you are sojourners with me here upon the earth. There's the promise. All of that blessing, all of that salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the same promise that is spoken today. We call it the gospel. It's the good news of the gospel. It's the good news for sinners that we are righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He gives us salvation, God gives us salvation through this seed, and fulfills His promise through Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises of God are yea and amen. And that promise, still today, is confirmed by God's oath, that other immutable thing in which it is impossible for God to lie. God still speaks His word to His church in His own name. The declaration of the gospel is the exposition of the name of God, which is His revelation. The gospel says this, the Lord liveth. And therefore, Church of Jesus Christ, you are delivered because God promised it, and God cannot go back on His promise. God confirms that promise of the gospel with His own name yet today. That's the gospel of the oath. That's the good news of the oath for sinners such as us who cannot deliver ourselves and who of ourselves would certainly perish, but who by this promise of God are delivered through the content of that promise, who is Jesus Christ. And God has given that gospel of the oath for our consolation, for our comfort. It is an amazing thing. God did not need to add the oath for His sake. His promise was enough. God added the oath for our sakes. This was His will. This was His good pleasure, that we might have one immutable thing, His promise, and added to it another immutable thing, His oath, His name, that by these two immutable things we might have strong consolation. Verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. What the Holy Spirit is teaching there in that fleeing for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us, The Holy Spirit there is speaking of our nothingness, of our emptiness. We cannot defend ourselves, not from our sin, not from our guilt, not from the curse, not from hell. We cannot defend ourselves from that. We have to flee. We cannot give ourselves the blessing of heaven. We cannot make for ourselves the righteousness that we need to stand before God. There's nothing for us but flight, but fleeing to God by faith, which is not work, for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. The language there is beautiful. It is very touching. It portrays this picture of the merciful God coming to His people through the preaching of the gospel, the speaking of that promise in the name of God, which is His oath. And God's people who are here, who are nothing, who are empty, who are sinful. Here we have our God in our midst, and there's nothing for us but our God. There's nothing for us in ourselves of our works. There's nothing of our righteousness. There's nothing of our life. All we have is unrighteousness and death. So that here comes God, and by that sovereign operation of His Spirit draws us to Himself, so that God's people cling to Him in faith, who have fled for refuge to lay hold by faith upon the hope set before us. And what is that hope? That hope is the child of God knowing and being certain that all these things that God has promised are true. The Apostle the Holy Spirit describes that hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. That word anchor is a powerful image as well. There is a ship on the sea. That ship is tossed with the waves of the sea. There is no harbor in which that ship can find safety, and so that ship drops its anchor, and unseen in the depths of the sea, upon the seabed, that anchor takes hold of a rock, and there that anchor holds fast, so that that ship is held fast. And that's the idea of the child of God. Here we are, tossed in the midst of this sea, with no harbor or haven here in the midst of this world in which we can find safety. There's nothing of ourselves or our strength in which we can take refuge. But God gives us this faith, which is an anchor in Christ, not dropped into the murky depths of the sea, but that entereth into the veil that is hooked upon that rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is there fixed in heaven in that rock, Jesus Christ, because He's the forerunner, and He has taken us with Him already, as it were, by His death and resurrection into heaven with Him. So that there we have our home, there we have our safety, there we have all things that God has ever promised. That's the life of the child of God in this world. And that's the fruit. That's the gift that God gives by this oath and by this promise. In His own name, He proclaims to us our righteousness in Christ, our salvation in Christ, our inheritance in Christ, and gives us strong consolation as we lie here in the midst of sin and death. How lovely is the oath. How wonderful is the gospel of the oath. And now the child of God, in gratitude for that gospel of the oath, lives according to the law of the oath. The oath, the law of the oath, does not give us our comfort. The law of the oath is not our consolation. The gospel of God's oath is. But the law of the oath is the rule and the standard and the guide of the grateful life of the child of God for the gospel of the oath. What is the law of the oath? In the first place, the law of the oath is that an oath sworn in the name of God is lawful. An oath sworn in the name of God is not an unlawful thing that must be forbidden. The third commandment does not forbid swearing in God's name. It forbids profaning God's name. It prohibits cursing in God's name. But the third commandment does not forbid swearing religiously by the name of God. The oath is lawful. God himself swore an oath. And the saints swore an oath. Paul sometimes swore an oath as he wrote to the churches and said to them, effectually with God as my witness, I long to see you. I pray for you always, in order to assure them that they were not forgotten by God or his servants. The saints used an oath both in the Old and the New Testament. An oath is lawful. This exposes the error of the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation and the spiritual descendants of the Anabaptists today who forbid an oath as an unlawful thing and as a violation of the third commandment. Really, what lies underneath the Anabaptist denial of the oath is the Anabaptist suspicion or rejection of the legitimacy of the civil magistrate. At the time of the Reformation, the Anabaptists rejected the legitimacy of the civil magistrate, and along with that rejection of the civil magistrate, rejected also swearing oaths when the magistrates required it of them. Over against that Anabaptist error stands the truth of the Word of God, summarized in Lord's Day 37, that the swearing of a religious oath in the name of God is lawful. Lord's Day 37, in the second place, shows that the use of the oath is limited. That does not mean that the child of God has to fear swearing an oath. He does not have to fear swearing an oath. The child of God may swear an oath gratefully to God for the oath that God has sworn to us. The child of God, if the magistrate requires it of him, does not have to quail before that oath as if he might be doing something unlawful. But rather, limited use of the oath means that the child of God does not go around in his daily life swearing to everything that he constantly says. There are people who talk that way today. Everything they say is this: I swear it's true. I swear that's what happened. I swear it. The oath is not for that just general use, just as the name of God is not for expressing the fear or surprise of people in the taking of God's name in vain. The Catechism lays out that the oath may be used first when the magistrates demand it of the subjects. When the magistrates in the courts of law, or when the magistrates in the authorization of the servants of the state require an oath of its citizens, then the citizens, we children of God, may swear that oath in the name of God as demanded by the magistrates. In the second place, the limited use of the oath is thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. There are occasions where the neighbor's life is imperiled, or the neighbor's welfare is at stake. There are occasions where the truth of the matter cannot otherwise be established. And then men may take an oath, and in that oath may confirm that they are telling the truth, and that the neighbor's protection may be assured, or that the truth of the matter may be established. And when the child of God takes the name of God upon his lips in that oath that the magistrates require, or that confirms fidelity to the truth and the safety of the neighbor, then the child of God does that gratefully for the oath and the gospel that God has sworn to him. God in his own name has sworn the oath of our salvation in Jesus Christ, and now in gratitude we may use God's name in the lawful oath. Oh, the child of God never, never can use the name of God perfectly. In this too, the blood of Jesus Christ must cover our iniquities, which never is a license for the child of God to walk in sin. But the child of God can enter boldly, confidently, believingly into the swearing of an oath, knowing that his sins are covered in the blood of Christ, and then in gratitude to Jehovah God. The Catechism ends this matter of the oath by saying that this oath makes its own witness. The witness of the oath is that God alone, among every name that could be called upon to witness to the truth, God alone knows the heart, and therefore God alone is worthy of the honor of having an oath sworn in his name. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, which honor is due to no creature. The witness of the oath is that there is one God and only one. The witness of the oath is that God alone knows the heart of man. The witness of the oath, then, is that God alone is worthy of this honor. How lovely is the oath! How beautiful is this 37th Lord's Day in its exposition of this special application of the third commandment, and how lovely, above all, is the gospel of the oath that our Lord has sworn to us concerning our salvation in Christ. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy name. We thank thee for thy promise. We thank thee for thy oath. We thank thee for Jesus Christ, who is the content of that promise and salvation in him. Wilt thou apply this word to our hearts and grant us its peace? Wilt thou hear our prayer, answering us in mercy and forgiving our sins for Jesus' sake? Amen. Psalm 121, we turn to now, Psalm 121. The end of the Lord's Day is always somewhat bittersweet for the church, sweet for the rest in the gospel that the Lord has given us. But now, as we come to the end of the Lord's Day, we part ways from each other as fellow members of the body of Christ. We go all to our own stations and places where the Lord has called us to occupy till he comes. And so as we finish our Lord's Day today, we sing of the protection and care of God upon us as brethren in the Lord, remembering that this is the song and prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that it is certainly true that the Lord shall keep thy soul. Let us sing all of the verses, the 8 verses of Psalm 121. Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.